All right, so we're going to continue with Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, and in those days when the number of disciples, notice it's disciples, not apostles, not necessarily apostles, because disciples are nothing more than students. When the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Daily ministration is a daily service. And it's an important thing. What we're seeing here is that there were Jewish believers, and there were, when they say Grecian, they were non-Jewish believers. And one of the missions of a local church is to minister to widows. Now, that's almost non-existent today. We have had times where people have called, and I've talked with a lot of elderly people that are shut-ins that have gone to attended a church for decades, and the moment they get to the point where they can't leave their house, nobody even comes and visits them, which is obscene, because the Bible says that it's up to the family to make sure that they can get to church or to take care of them. However, if there's no family available, it's the church's job to make sure that that happens. And so, sadly enough, we don't see that anymore. So what was happening is that they were taking care of these elderly widows, these Hebrews, while the Greek widows were being neglected. And then it says in verse 2, then the 12, referring to the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And what they were saying, when they were saying, it's not reasonable that we do this. We're going to talk a little bit about leaving the word of God and serving tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased and multiplied of the disciples, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So let's take a look at this for a moment. First off, we see here that there was a neglect. A lot of times, you know, people will say, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, the Bible says that God's will is that all of us become like Jesus, that we talk like him, we act like him, we minister like him, that we love others as, above ourselves, that we're sacrificial in our way that we treat people. Secondly, there was a delineation here of those that were working in the ministry of the word, and the Bible refers to that in other places, and those that are needed to take care of the physical needs of a local church. For example, I know of some cases where there are pastors who are pastors of two or three different churches. You go in some remote areas of the country, and they may have a 9 o'clock service at one church, an 11 o'clock service at another church, and a 2 o'clock service at a third church. And it never ceased to amaze me how the people of those churches expected that pastor not only to be there to minister to the word, to do the preaching, to help lead in the worship service, to counsel people, to do visitation, but then they also expected him to shovel the snow, clean the church up after fellowship dinners and stuff like that, without help. And it just kind of blew me away of how sometimes what happens is that we get this mentality, and I've actually heard people say this before, that's what we pay you to do. Well, you know what? You could probably hire a janitor a lot cheaper. But the point being is if the apostles were spending all of their time going out and doing the physical things that needed to be taken care of, then who's going to be the one that's doing the counseling? Who's going to be the one that's doing the healing? Who's going to be the one that's doing the visitation? Because there's only so many hours in a day. And so there's a misconception that it's the pastor who does everything, and no one else does anything. And in fact, one of the, I guess you would call the ungolden rule that we often hear in ministry is that 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. And 90% of the people complain about the other 10% and the work they're doing. And that's the way it often happens. What they saw here was the situation, and they said to the people that were their congregation, to the disciples, okay, you guys choose from yourselves who you think would be good for this service. And of course, when they said seven men, I don't know how many people they were ministering to, but there must have been a number of widows to choose seven of them. And so they said the first thing is full of the Holy Ghost, the second thing in wisdom, and the third whom we may appoint over this business. And so the first thing, when we say full of the Holy Ghost, that means they have to be believers. They have to be saved. Nowhere in Scripture do you see a church filled with people who were non-believers. Now, and we have this misconception in our mind that this is the church, that this room is the church, that the sign on the door, that the steeple, the bells tolling, that that's the church. That's just the building. The Bible says in Ian, that's going to burn. The church, according to the Bible, are the people. And so, in fact, take a look here. We're going to go to we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll let the Bible explain what this means. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, there's a comparison here that the Apostle Paul makes with marriage and the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, I'm going to preface this because I'm going to start with verse 22, which really rankles a lot of people when they hear this, but we need to explain it in context. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." There's the key there, Savior of the body. Now, let's put this in context, because a lot of people are like, wait a minute, you're going to put the wife in slavery? No. Let's go back for a moment here. Look what it says in verse 18. It's talking about redeeming the time and using your time because it's valuable. But in verse 18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at 21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, that's a key phrase, because what that means is it doesn't matter if it's me or an apostle or the guy, the wino on the street that's struggling to get rid of an addiction that maybe just got saved this morning. It's saying that as believers, we should allow ourselves to be examined by one another. And as believers, if our real goal is to love God first and love our neighbor, then we would want coaching from one another. We would want each other to point out our flaws. Now, let's preface that now. It doesn't mean that you walk in and say, "You idiot, I can't believe you didn't know." Because Galatians 6:1 talks about if there's somebody that's not doing something the right way, that you just should approach them in a spirit of meekness, okay? And so what it's saying is that, for example, if I'm doing something that you really think isn't the way that should be done, that Christ would not approve of, then as a believer, I would hope that somebody would say, "You know, Pastor, I really need to talk to you about something. You know how sometimes you say this or do that, and, you know, I think some people might be a little, you know, offended by that. Is there maybe a different way that you can kind of communicate that message, or maybe the way that you respond to people or something?" So the idea then wouldn't be, "Well, who are you to tell me?" The idea would be, "Well, really, is that the way I'm coming off? Okay. Well, thank you for pointing that out. And let me, you know, see, that way I'm conscious of it. And if I really love God, then I want to be a better person. I want to treat someone better." And so in this case, it's talking about that attitude of submitting ourselves one to another. But in a marriage relationship, there's a model here. And that's something that most Christians even don't get. Because a lot of times when they talk about different forms of marriage and stuff, they say, "Well, that's because God commanded it in the Old Testament." No, the marriage model is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so when he says here, husbands, love your wives, where are we at here? I'm going to go back up to verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. That's key, the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that word submission is a voluntary placement of yourself under the leading of someone else. Okay? Now, a lot of times when I say this, guys get this big smile on their face like, ooh, my wife has to listen to me. That's a voluntary placement. So if you go tell her some bonehead thing that contradicts the scripture, no, she shouldn't do that. Because just like, remember Peter and John, when they were told to stop talking about Jesus, they said to the people, they said, well, you know, you decide whether or not you're going to decide between God or man, but we're going to follow God. So the idea here is that when it says he is the Savior of the body, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be their own husbands and everything. Now notice verse 25, and this is the one that most husbands forget about. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, how did Christ give himself to the church? He died for the church, okay? Now think about this. If the church was a building, did Christ die on the cross to save this building? No, he died on the cross to save the people, all right? And so when we get down to verse 30, it says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, and we could go down that road even more. There's a lot of other verses that talk about that the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, you know what? It's not a matter of what building I worship in, whether I'm in the church across the street or the one with the big steeple and the cross on it down the road. That doesn't matter. What matters is that I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And so when we look at the qualification to be a deacon in the book of Acts, okay, and we're going to go back again to Acts chapter 6, when it says seven men of honest report. Well, honest report means that you know that this person isn't a liar, they're not a drunk, they're not beating their wife. In fact, if you take a quick look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, all the T's in the New Testament are together in their numerical alphabetic order. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now, verses 1 through 7 are the qualifications of a pastor. Verse 8 is a continuation of those qualifications for deacon. And it says, likewise, must deacons be grave, okay, not double-tongued, what they say around here, speak with forked tongue, okay, not a liar, that's an honest report, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, this isn't a person who's always focusing on getting money. It's really kind of interesting. A lot of this looks like Judas, right? Holding a mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let these also be first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found, and what's that word there? Blameless. Okay? Blameless means it's the kind of person that if the average person notices him on the street, they say, oh, there's that guy again. He's the one that APD's got to pick up from the bar every week because he's stone drunk every Tuesday night. And so it's a person who's blameless that you really can't say anything negative about. Now, of course, you talk to their wives, you might find something. But when we're talking about that, it's the type of person who has a good reputation. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 6, when it says, men of honest report, there's somebody that has a good reputation, that they don't lie, that they're known for being a decent person. Now, the second thing was full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now, when we talk about being saved, well, let's just take a quick review here. you know, there's a lot of churches out there that talk about, well, you got to do this to go to heaven. You got to do that to go to heaven. Well, what's the Bible say? That's how we got saved, in case you don't know it. We got saved by reading the Bible. Because, like this church says, well, you got to believe and be baptized. And this church says, well, you got to believe and you got to do penance. And this church says, you got to believe and you got to do that and whatever. Well, at John chapter 3, verse 16, the sign that you see in the end zone at the Super Bowl, the kicker's name isn't John, and he doesn't go back 16 feet and 3 feet to the left to kick the ball. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, so that means God loved everyone, including those crazy guys that flew the planes in the buildings. He loves the, it doesn't matter who you are, he loves everyone, which the Bible definition of love is not an emotion, okay? We think of love, oh, I love my kitty. She's such a nice little kitty. Well, you can say you love somebody all day long, but how do you show it? Love is actually, that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, the word for love is charity. It's a spirit-led giving of yourself to someone else. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And, of course, we know his Son as Jesus, his only begotten Son. God actually had two sons, according to the Bible. The Bible says that Adam was a son of God as well. Okay, so some Bible versions will say God gave his one and only Son. But if you look at the lineage of Jesus, all the way back to Adam, it says that Adam was a son of God. But Adam was the one who fell. Christ was the one who was victorious. And so, without getting down that road, the point being that he gave his only begotten Son, and think of begotten, Adam was created out of dirt. Jesus was born as a baby, so Jesus had a belly button, and Adam didn't, unless God stuck his finger in his belly to make a belly button, I don't know. But the point being is that he was born of a virgin. We see that all the way back in Isaiah, the prophecy that would happen. In fact, in my other Bible, I have 19 references, and there are many more, to sources outside the Bible that refer to Jesus being born, living, dying, and resurrected. 19 sources, Jewish historians, Roman historians, Greek historians. In fact, about 3 centuries after Jesus was crucified, one of the Roman emperors had heard that Jesus' brothers and sisters had children, obviously, and their descendants were living in Rome. And they were brought before one of the leaders in Rome, or one of the leaders in Rome, and asked if they were the descendants of Joseph and Mary, and they were. So we know historically it can be proven. In fact, there's a book called The Case for Christ that goes through a lot of that stuff. So anyhow, Jesus is born as a baby. He grew up to be a man, and he never, ever sinned. Well, in Romans, and I'm just going to, we don't have to go there right now, but Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So all of us, and what the Bible says sin is, well, sin is the breaking of the commandments. It's the breaking of God's law. And so ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? What do we call somebody who tells a lie? A liar. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? What do they call somebody that takes something that isn't theirs? A thief. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? You know, said, "Oh, Jesus," or "God blank this," or whatever. That's called blasphemy. And so that's only 3. And I don't know about you, but the Bible also says you break one commandment, it's like breaking them all. Well, it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, in other words, the penalty for that is death and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what it comes down to. Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever broke the law. In fact, when they brought him to be tried, even according to the Roman records, they couldn't find it. Even their false witnesses couldn't get their story straight. It was a joke, basically. But what happened? The people insisted to be crucified. So he had a mob mentality. But it wasn't any surprise to Jesus. He knew this was coming. And so he lived a perfect life. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to pay that penalty. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sins and your sins. And he's buried, he rose again 3 days later, which was proof that what he said was true, and it's documented that over 500 people saw him after the resurrection. And of course, all kinds of conspiracy theories come up and everything else. But the long story short is this. that God so loved the world, he loved every one of us. And he says that whosoever believeth in him, that we believe that he did that, he should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath or has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, there are a lot of people, and I can tell you, as a nurse, I started out in the Army as a medic for about 5.5 years, went through all the paramedic training and everything else. Then the Army sent me to nursing school. I did that for a number of years. I taught pediatrics. I worked for a while as a coronary care and then later an OR nurse. And then later as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people die. A lot of people. And I can tell you this. I've seen people go out, if they're conscious, many of them are unconscious. I've seen people go out one of two ways. They're either terrified or they're smiling. At that moment when they die, I think, and I could be wrong here, but I believe that when you are approaching death, God removes the spiritual blinders off your eyes that you can see things. Because I have seen people, in fact, my own father, who was literally in a coma after a heart attack, when we got ready to extubate him to take him off life support, he opened his eyes and looked around at that moment of death. I've seen another man who had a heart attack in our church. His name was John, and his family was standing around him, and right when he got ready to pass, he was in a coma, opened his eyes and looked around at everyone in the room, and then closed his eyes and died. And to me, that's a miracle, that somebody who literally is brain dead can open their eyes and look around at everyone in the world, or everyone in the room. And when I've seen people pass, I've seen sometimes where they'll look up at the ceiling and start smiling. Like they're seeing something that's given them joy. But you know what? I've also seen people that they do what they call the death cry, where at that moment of death, they open their eyes and they go, or scream, and they go. And so the point being here is that we know as believers, and we see this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Where the same apostle writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you can know it. I know when I had some heart problems this June, and I was at UNMH in the emergency room, and I crashed, and they ran me down to the crash room, I was not worried about me, because I knew where I was going. I was worried about my wife, which even then said, I'm not trusting God enough because I know people are going to take care of her. But I was not worried about it. I said, okay, here I go. I could feel myself lifting out of my body. I could feel my arms and my legs were not there anymore. I felt like I was coming out of my body. And so it was a weird experience, but it's almost like, and I hate to compare it this way because I think it's not really giving honor to God, but you ever get on a ride at the fair or like, go on one of those water slides that has the tube and it goes in a circle. And when you first go on it, you're going so fast and you're out of control. And you're thinking, oh, no, what's going to happen? And you're just hanging on. You're thinking, okay, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get through this. It's almost like that same feeling. It's like, okay, here we go now. This is it. But yet, of course, you know, they gave me the right meds and stuff and everything was okay. But the bottom line is this. I knew what was going to happen. That's why he says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what did he write? Well, he wrote John 3:16, but look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Simple as that. All right? Look what it says in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then you get down to verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. Now that witness is the Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Simple as that. All right? It doesn't say he that believeth and donates money to the church, and he that believeth and lives a good life. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousness, all our good deeds in God's eyes are like filthy rags. Because God expects perfection. And I've said this, I don't know how many times. I don't know about you, but if heaven wasn't a perfect place, why would I want to go there? I mean, why would you want to be in heaven with me for the whole, for eternity? Because I'm not a perfect person. You know, I still have my bad days. And fortunately, praise God, I still have my good days. But the point is, it ain't going to be like here. Everything's going to be perfect. And so, for it to be perfect, people have to be perfect. And for people to be perfect, which we're not, the only way that we can have perfection is because Christ is perfect. He gave us his perfection. And so, all he's saying is that all you got to do is believe that I did it for you. Now, a lot of people, and I hear this all the time, and it just gets me. Well, you got to get your life right, and you got to make him the Lord of your life, and you'll be saved. Well, you know what? If I could make Jesus the Lord of my life, really, if he was my Lord, I would be perfect because I'd listen to everything he tells me to do. But that's the problem. My own thinking gets in the way. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Now, this is talking about spiritual gifts, but look at verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth or calls Jesus accursed. Others curses God. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I cannot say that Jesus is my Lord unless I have the Holy Spirit in me. Okay? I don't have that ability. And that's why it kind of gets me when somebody says, well, you just need to make him the Lord of your life. I can't make him the Lord of my life because I don't have the Spirit which gives me the power to do that. Well, where do I get the Spirit? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Glad you asked that question. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, these are not my words. These are God's words. Verse 9. Ephesians 1 verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, referring to God, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, at a certain time in history, it hasn't happened yet, in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, when you see that word even, it's like in a further explanation of what it's just talking about. So, we know that as the resurrection of the rapture. In fact, in Matthew 24, when Jesus was asked, what would be the sign of his second coming? Of course, they didn't know it was the second coming then. He gave them 12 signs. Every one of those signs are here today. They were never here, you know, in all 12 before in history, but they are today. So, there's going to come a time when God's going to say, you know what, that's it. No more. You guys are too evil. In fact, the Bible says God will call it a sinful and adulterous generation that focuses on fame and money and messing each other over and doing all kinds of stuff. And you don't care. I mean, what do we see in the news today? Old people on buses getting beat up by young punks. And God values elderly people. He says in the Old Testament that the gray-haired person is a crown of honor. But yet, we don't treat old people. I know I lived in Korea for a year. You should see how they treat old people over there. They practically worship old people over there. Here, get out of my way, old man. They kick him to the curb. And so, there's going to come a time when God said, that's it. I'm taking all of my children out of this world. And by the way, he says his children, according to Galatians 3:26, are those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. It says in 1 John three times there and once in 2 John that those don't believe that Jesus is the Christ are not God's children. And so, he's going to gather them all together. In verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, in other words, in Christ, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, referring to Christ, after that you believed, in other words, after you believed that Christ did what he did, You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or non-refundable guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed until the day of redemption. It's that Holy Spirit that gives you eternal life. You get the Holy Spirit by believing. You believe by hearing the truth out of the Bible. In fact, it says that in the Bible, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we go back to Acts chapter 5, what's this mean? When it says men that were filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, it means that these were men who had trusted Christ as their Savior. They were living their lives in a way that demonstrated their love for God and love for other people. So that was the first thing. Okay, they had to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. The average person today cannot explain the most simple teachings of the Bible. They go based on what they hear in the news or some wicked Christian that calls themselves a Christian as what Christianity is. But Bible Christianity is a whole lot different than what most Christians act like. In fact, that's why even Gandhi said, well, I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Because Christ was a person who lived a Christian life. Hence the term Christian, Christ. Whereas a lot of believers, they don't act like believers, they act like unbelievers. They act like somebody who hates people. That's not the way Christ was. And so, when we talk about wisdom, well, where do we get wisdom from? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now I need to wrap up here. The Bible says, chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, in other words, those people who have trusted Christ as Savior, who of God is made unto us, in other words, God made Jesus for us to be our source of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? So Christ is our wisdom. Now here's the cool part. In John 1:1, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? John 1:14, it says, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt or lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. The Word became flesh, and we're going to celebrate that in about a month and a half. What, 5 weeks? We're going to celebrate Christmas? The Word became flesh, all right? And I'm not going to go into the Trinity today, but it's like this. The Word is Christ. The Word, in fact, if you look at that word in verse 1, where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God, it's the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And when you think of a logo, like you see golden arches at a fast food restaurant, what do you think of? McDonald's, okay? If you think of a bell that's kind of tilted sideways at a fast food restaurant, what is it? Taco Bell. Okay, that's their logo. Try starting a hamburger restaurant and putting gold arches on your front window. You'll get sued. It's happened already. Because that's McDonald's logo. It not only represents McDonald's, it is McDonald's. Okay? Christ not only represents God, he was God. And he became flesh and lived among us, and basically here's what he showed us, that this was a man who basically could have at any moment used the power of God to do whatever he wanted to do, but he chose to go through life as a man to show us what we were supposed to do. He was our example. And the word also means this written word, okay? This word is the logo of God. That's why some churches, you know, they kiss the Bible and stuff like that. God didn't intend for us to do that, but it comes down to this. Every word that's in here, the Bible says, and the Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost told them what to write. That's why if somebody says, well, the Apostle Paul didn't really understand about this thing because we know better today. Well, I don't care if the Apostle Paul knew about it or not. Even Daniel didn't know what God was telling him to write. But you know what? The book of Revelation was written in 96 A.D., four of those chapters have already come true. But there are people saying, oh, wait a minute, this can't be. But four of those chapters have already come true. The Bible said near the end times, we're going to see the nation of Israel again. And people in the early 1900s said, that can't be. There is no Israel. Then what happened? 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation. And all the countries that you see that are fighting right now, the Bible's already predicted this over 2,000 years ago. So it's nothing new. This is all stuff that's already been predicted and is happening before our eyes. So it really comes down to this as we get back to finishing here in Acts chapter 6. So these are going to be people who know the Word. They know the Bible. They have the wisdom of God's teachings. That, as many of you know, is the source of my counseling. My counseling isn't all the psychology training I had. My counseling is saying, you know what? Guess what? King Saul had that same problem. And this is how he overcame that problem. This is what God says to do to overcome this problem. This is what God says to do to overcome depression or bipolar, all these different things. It's all in there. It's nothing new. We just put different labels on them today. But the methods work. And so they wanted men who were saved. They wanted men who were honest. I mean, you don't want some guy that's not honest going into an old lady's home and robbing her blind. Okay? And they understood the Word. So that when they were working with these old ladies that were struggling with arthritis and hurting, they could encourage them with Scripture. They could make sure that, for example, many of you know that when I do counseling, I have a camera in here. I'm not alone with a lady. Why is that? Because the Bible says avoid all appearance of evil. Okay? I don't want to besmirch some lady's reputation. And it removes that element of doubt. Because the first, he's in there listening. Did you see her? Look, Pastor's in the back room with her. There's a camera. My wife monitors the camera. And that is just not to make us all feel good. Really, it honors God doing that. And so you're going to appoint these guys. In verse 4, back in Acts chapter 6, the apostles are saying, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Of course, they chose the people, which, by the way, were all Greeks. They chose people who were familiar with the Grecian culture. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And it says in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And here's what it comes down to. What this is really teaching us is if our church focuses on ministry and not numbers, we will grow. I've had people in my last church say to me, what are you going to do to grow to church? And I said, nothing. And they're like, what? You know, they thought maybe I didn't, you know, what will you do to get more people? Nothing. It's not my job to fill this room. My job is to minister to people and to train people, according to Ephesians 4, to minister to people. Let God worry about the numbers. I go to these pastors' conferences. I haven't been to any lately. But the first thing they say, how many are you running on Sunday morning? How many members you got? That's always the first question. And if you say 12, ooh, wow, how long you been doing this? As if, you know, are you a failure or not a failure? Mm-hmm. Like they measure your success based on numbers. You know what? I can put on any show with enough money and fill this whole building, but if I'm not preaching the Word of God and helping people, it's worthless. It's idleness. And so what happened is because of that, they were ministering to these ladies. Guess what? You be kind to an old person, guess who they tell? Their kids, their nieces, their nephews, all right? And before you know it, they want to find out what's going on. And so the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, which we'll talk about in our next lesson as we pick up our story in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. So, as we just saw today, the God does love us, each one of us, so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, to pay for our sins. And he's basically saying it's a free gift. Now think about it. If at Christmas time if somebody gave you a gift and you, oh, thank you so much. Oh, by the way, the bill is going to come in January. You need to pay for it. That ain't a gift. Okay? Good works are because of what he did for us, not to pay for what he did. Okay? Our good works are because of appreciation for what he did. And that's how we reflect our love to him. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, got some questions, let me know. I love questions. I know when I was principal of Christian schools, every Friday I'd have all the students together and I'd say, okay, any questions you have, shoot them. You know, and they'd ask a question, okay, here's where you're going to find it in the Bible. And if I didn't know where it was at, I'd say, okay, here's how we're going to find it. Look for the words this, this, and that. And I'd have all the students, you know, searching through their Bibles, and they raise their hand, and I'd say, okay, what do you got? And they'd let them find, you know, teach them how to find the verses. Because it's really these words, not my words, that are going to get you anywhere. All right? Well, why don't we close with prayer, and may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we ask your blessing on us as we depart this day and the time of fellowship that we have. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for those deacons who were servants, Lord, and we pray that like them, that we would be blameless and have a mind for ministry, a mind to serve people. So we ask your blessing as we depart now. In Jesus' name, amen.